meetings to go to, and there might be more yet. I want to read with you, please, in the Epistle to the Hebrews and reading in chapter 1. The Epistle to the Hebrews and reading in chapter 1. And I would like to read not the whole chapter, but some verses around the verse that I really want to draw your attention to. So we're going to break in, please, at verse number 4. Hebrews chapter 1, and reading at verse number 4. And of course, it's speaking about the Son of God now sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Unto which of the angels said he, at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now the Lord have blessed us the reading of his word. You may well have been in meetings, as I have, where the brother has read chapter 1. And it may be that he was just about to launch into some kind of expository ministry on the Epistle to the Hebrews. So, it has often been said that in the first three chapters of the Hebrews Epistle, each of the persons of the Godhead is speaking. When you read in chapter 1, God is speaking. Isn't that what it's saying at the very beginning of the book? God has spoken. When you come into chapter 2, the Lord Jesus is speaking. Look what he says in verse number 3. Speaks about that which was that great, so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. So in chapter 1, God is speaking. Chapter 2, the Lord Jesus is speaking. And of course, further down, he speaks even more. He says things like this: I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold I and the children which God hath given me. Chapter 1, God speaks. Chapter 2, the Lord Jesus speaks. And as you know, chapter 3, the Holy Spirit speaks. Because when you come to verse number 7, it speaks in this fashion: wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. So if it is that we want to hear the voice of divine persons, I guess the Hebrews Epistle is a good place to start. God is speaking. Jesus is speaking. The Holy Spirit is speaking. When God speaks, it has often been pointed out, the subject matter of his speaking is his Son. In actual fact, we learn this from Hebrews chapter 1, that he speaks to his Son. So he says this in verse 5, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And how wonderful to go through the Hebrews Epistle and note the times when God speaks to his Son. What a privilege that is that we have, to be listeners in to conversations between the Son and the Father and the Son. Brethren and sisters, this is far better than anything you'll ever see on your telly. This is something that ought to engage our minds and engage our hearts as the people of God, to be taken up with divine things. How wonderful that God says to his Son, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. He speaks to his Son. Then will you notice this? He speaks about his Son. Because what he says in verse 6 is this: when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. So in Hebrews 1 and 6, God is speaking about his Son. And you see, when you come down to verse 8, he's speaking to his Son again. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. And all of this, after at the beginning of the chapter, he has spoken by his Son. Or as is often pointed out, the idea is this, God has spoken in Son. That is, God spoke in the person of his Son. How marvelous that when the Son of God was here on earth, this was God speaking. God spoke in his Son. So God speaks in his Son. He speaks about his Son. And he speaks to his Son. And we rejoice in all that is said in and to and about his Son. Now I'm interested tonight in thinking with you about the sixth verse of this chapter. And to think with you of what this means when it says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, there's a thing we ought to know about the grammar of the verse before we go any further in our attempt to understand it. And it is this. The grammarians will tell you that the word when ought to come within the adverbial clause containing the word again. So the idea is this. And when again he bringeth in his first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Or, as my margin has it here in my Oxford Bible, it says, when he bringeth again his first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Now that's an important thing just to note. You will note in verse 5, he says to the Son, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Then it says, and again. Now the idea in verse 5 is simply this, that the writer to the Hebrews is quoting, first of all, from Psalm 2. I want to come back to that in a little while, but he's quoting from Psalm 2 and 7. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then he's going to quote again. So he says, and again. And he's quoting now from elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures. And you will find it in 2 Samuel 7:14, part of the Davidic covenant. I gather there's some covenant meetings on in Osborne Road at the moment. Perhaps the Davidic covenant has already been covered, but it has. But in any event, he's quoting from 2 Samuel 7:14. So he says, and again, here is another quotation that I want to bring to your attention as I'm speaking to you about the superiority of the Son of God over angels. So he says, here's one quote, Psalm 2 and 7, and again, verse 5, and again, 2 Samuel 7:14. But when you come to verse 6, it's not, and again, here's another verse. It's a different idea. It's this. He's saying that when again God brings into the world his first begotten, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So having established that, we've established this, that verse 6 is looking on to the future. And as verse 6 looks on to the future, we are so glad that the day is coming when God will again bring his first begotten into the world. And when he does, he will say, let all the angels of God worship him. Isn't the news interesting? At the moment, not sure you're supposed to speak about the news in meetings, but anyway, isn't the news interesting for two reasons this week? First of all, the Pope was speaking this week in Martin Luther's convent, or monastery, I think. At least the Pope was speaking something to do with Martin Luther. It was a great ecumenical bash. And the report that I read of this great speech by the Pope this week. The Pope was quoting John 17, you know, the prayer of the Lord Jesus, that they all may be one, and here I am in the word is that Martin Luther might be beatified. Would you believe it? I mean, Martin Luther. I'm sure he'd want it. In any event, the Pope was in Germany and he was speaking at Martin Luther's place. Number one. The second thing was this, that I think he's President Abbas, not quite sure what he's president of, but President Abbas was in the United Nations this week and stating a case for a separate state of Palestine. Isn't the Middle East interesting, just at the present moment? Like, it's fascinating. Here on the one hand is that little state. There it is, tucked away. There in part of the land that God gave to his people. Here's their capital city divided. Here is land that they've given away, and here are territories that that people want to occupy as a separate Palestinian state. Just not far away is Iran. And you know, the president of Iran is someone who would like to do away with the state of Israel altogether. And don't be deceived, so would a man who was in the United Nations this week. He wasn't telling them at the United Nations that he wanted to drive every Israelite from that state into the sea. He wasn't saying that, but nevertheless, it is the case. Brothers and sisters, as I speak to you tonight, I'm so glad that the future of the world is not in the hands of the United Nations in New York. Or that the future of the world is in the hand of whatever or whoever might be the occupant of the Oval Office of the White House, the present incumbent not being a friend of Israel. And I'm so glad that the future of the world is not going to be found in the hands of anyone in Downing Street or anyone in Brussels. I'm particularly glad that the future of the world is not in the hands of anybody who is in Brussels. But I am glad of this, that the future of our world is in the hand of our God. And that as we are living in a country where even as we speak, a GP in Kent is before the General Medical Council for speaking to someone about the fact that he himself finds it such a valuable thing to be a Christian and a believer in the Lord Jesus, before the General Medical Council, for that, by the way, even though the person who was in his surgery, a young man, is refusing to attend the hearing to give evidence against him. The General Medical Council are still pursuing it. As we live in our land where such is the case, and as we live in our world where such is the case, aren't you glad? I'm so glad that we can read our Bible and we can see this, that God is still in overall control. That the purpose and the plan of God will be accomplished, because the day is coming when God will again bring his first begotten into the world. And when he does, he's going to say, "Let all the angels of God worship him." As we begin to think about this now, we are mindful that the verse is telling us that this is not the only time when God's Son has been brought into the world. For if it is the case that God is bringing him in again, we may be sure that it is the case that God brought his Son into the world the first time. I love that regarding his first coming, that it was when the fullness of the time was come. And that is to say, Galatians 4 will be reminding us, it is at the end of those days in which God had been dealing under the law with the nation of Israel, and had been dealing with man in that way in the Old Testament, where it had been conclusively proved, man under the law, man not under the law, it had been conclusively proved that the only thing that could possibly save people in this world would be the coming into the world of the Son of God to redeem those who were under the law. And that having been proved, God brought his Son in the first time, when the fullness of the time was come. He came into this world, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law. God brought his Son in this very chapter that we have been reading. It speaks about the fact that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That is, in Old Testament times, God spoke here a little, there a little. He spoke at sundry, different times, and in diverse manners, different manners. And he spake unto the fathers by the prophets, right the way through those Old Testament narratives, as you know. But at the end of these days, he spoke unto us in his Son. And for the purpose, God brought his Son into the world. But praise God, if he brought him in accordance with his calendar the first time, he will bring him in again into the world, in his calendar. And the second time, God will bring again his first begotten into the world. When he does, all the angels of God will worship him. Now, I want us to notice just one or two things this evening, by way of contrast, really, between the first coming and the second coming of God's Son. And I want us, please, to think particularly along these lines, that the Lord Jesus, God's Son, when he came into the world the first time, didn't really come into the world as God's first begotten. We would think more that he came in as God's only begotten. So now here's a very interesting thing. There's his only begotten, but on the other hand, he is God's first begotten. We mustn't think that just because the word begotten is in there, that somehow it's all kind of one and the same thing. Brothers and sisters, when we read our Bibles, we really ought to read them carefully. I was reminding some people this week that our brother Mr. Hunter used to say to us, and some of you will remember, that there are three ways that you can read your Bible. I often wondered if there were four ways. I'll tell you the fourth way in a minute. And he used to say this: you could read your Bible, number one. Or you could read it carefully, number two. Or you could read it more carefully, number three. And there's been plenty of times I've been in meetings when I've just come to the conclusion that maybe there's another way, which is that sometimes people read the Bible between the lines. Better to read on the line than between the lines. And better to read your Bible more carefully than even carefully. You see, you might think, as you're reading your Bible, that there isn't really any distinction between God's only begotten and God's first begotten. But I want to point out to you this evening that there is indeed a world of difference between these two great descriptions of the Lord Jesus. His only begotten, his first begotten. Let me put it to you like this. When our Saviour came into the world the first time, he came alone. But when he comes again into the world, he is coming accompanied. You see, when it is that he comes the first time, he comes alone and he comes as God's only begotten. I want to explain that clause to you in a minute, that expression to you. His only begotten, but he came alone. But when our Saviour, God's Son, comes again into the world, he is not coming on his own. We should be thinking in the course of the meeting, but I just put down the marker now. We should be thinking in the course of the meeting that all his holy angels will accompany him when he comes. But with greater glory, there will accompany him his church, his bride. The marriage of the Lamb will just have taken place. Revelation chapter 19. And I take it the marriage supper too, but good job it's not a Bible reading, otherwise I might be shot down in flames. In any event, Revelation 19, the marriage of the Lamb has most certainly taken place, and you see what's happening now. He's coming again into the world, for God is bringing him in again, but he's not coming alone. Not only are his angels, holy angels, accompanying him, but we remember that his church will be accompanying him. In fact, he'll be admired in all his saints. He'll be admired in them all. And to the wondering eyes of the kings and nations of the earth, there will be manifested the glory of God and the glory of his Son through the vehicle of the church in that great and glorious day of his coming. How different from when he came the first time. He came alone. He will come accompanied. I love to think of God's Son as coming alone. We remember the contrast with what he had known to all eternity. We remember that he came from the position which he later described in John 17 as being alongside the Father. And from that position of being alongside the Father, he came into this world and he was honestly and truly found in the arms of his young mother. I love to think of the Lord Jesus, that the seraphim veiled their faces before him. With wings they covered their face, and you know they did things with other wings, but they covered their faces before the glory of the exalted Lord. Yet we remember, and this very book will tell us, that he was made lower than angels. We sometimes sing, don't we? Lower than angels to die in our stead. We see that wonderful moving of the Lord Jesus, leaving his position of being alongside the Father to be found of all places in a manger and in the arms of his mother. And to think of this, that he came alone. What a journey that was. Steiner wrote this: who can fathom that descending from the rainbow circle throne down to earth's most base profaning, dying desolate, alone? We remember tonight that our blessed Saviour came alone. He was, after all, God's only begotten. And when we think of the expression, the only begotten, we are thinking of the fact that there isn't another like him. Well, we're thinking of more than that, but there isn't another like him. He came alone. We love to think, don't we, of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. He said one day, no man knoweth the Son save the Father. I love to sing that hymn. It's a bit high in part, but I love to sing the hymn. But the high mysteries of thy name, an angel's grasp transcend. The Father only glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. And beloved brethren and sisters, tonight we remember the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. He is truly God's only begotten. Now you will be aware that that expression, only begotten, is used 5 times of the Lord Jesus. And every one of those occasions is used by the Apostle John of the Lord Jesus. I want you to sit up and think about this, because what I'm about to say is all very important. 5 times. You'll find it in John 1:14. The only begotten, John 1:14. The Word was made flesh. We beheld his glory. The glory as of an only begotten from a Father, full of grace and truth. Only begotten. Here is John 1:18. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. By the way, he was always in the bosom of the Father. We mustn't think of the bosom of the Father as a geographical location. You know, with all due apologies to my beloved brethren who may be present, who might have at times thanked the Lord, thanked the Father, that the Lord was in the bosom of the Father, but then he was no longer there because he was found in the arms of Mary. May I say to you that when he was in the arms of Mary, he was still in the bosom of the Father. And in case we haven't quite grasped this, can I say to you that when he was on the cross and in the darkness, he was still in the bosom of the Father. Not a geographical location, but place of special affection. Listen to what John 1:18 says. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Not please. As some texts and translations say, the only begotten God. Not at all. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The third one you know, John 3:16. The fourth one you know, John 3:18. That's the verse about he that believeth on him is not condemned, because he hath believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the other one, where's the other one? 1 John 4:9. An interesting verse, if ever there was one in the Bible. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. 5 occasions when John speaks to us, and only John, of the only begotten Son. Now I want to talk to some of you who might, don't know, you might have a translation before you that doesn't say only begotten. You might have a translation before you that says something like one and only. Very deficient. You might have a translation that might say, his unique son doesn't really get to where it needs to get to. For some reason, Bible translators are ditching the word begotten in relation to the Lord Jesus as God's only begotten son. Listen, can I say something to you about Bible translations? Just a brief thing, would you mind? Just because it's new, it doesn't mean it's better. Just because it's modern, doesn't mean to say it's better. Just because it reads easier, doesn't mean to say it's better. If I may just make a point on the reading easier bit, Noddy is easy to read. The message is easy to read. That's the reason why the message was translated. You know, there is a translation called The Message. I had a look at it one day. I needed to have a look at it for one reason or another. And I put it down and refused to touch it again because the translation in Psalm 2 was nothing short of blasphemous. Easy to read, but it wouldn't do you a scrap of good, The Message. Terrible translation. Brothers and sisters, just because it's modern, or just because it's easy to read, or just because it's popular, or just because it's marketed a lot, or just because you can get it in Waterstones because they get the most profit out of it, doesn't mean to say that that's the best translation to read. There's a serious point that I'm making here. In connection with this expression, the only begotten son. Because you see, we need to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean, the only begotten? What does it mean? Well, you will understand in reading through the New Testament that the Lord Jesus is not the only begotten Son. And if we go to Hebrews 11, we would discover something about another only begotten Son. And in Hebrews chapter 11, that other only begotten Son is none other than Isaac. So now, in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham is taking Isaac. And the scripture says this, that Abraham, who of course had received the promises when he was tried, he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So it's not his one and only son. That's a thoroughly poor translation to say one and only, because you think of Abraham and Isaac. Was Isaac Abraham's one and only son? No, you say. You're remembering Ishmael. In fact, Ishmael was before Isaac. But not only was there Ishmael, but can I remind you that there were the sons of Keturah? So when you're reading in Genesis 25, you'll discover there was a whole lot more than just Isaac. So where the Bible says now in Hebrews 11, he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, it's clearly not the case that he offered up his one and only son. By the way, that wouldn't do either in relation to the Lord Jesus. For these reasons, we are sons of God. Adam was the son of God. Luke 3. Angels are sons of God. And if you think that Genesis 6 doesn't apply, well, so be it. But Job 38 does apply. The sons of God rejoiced when the foundations of the earth were laid. They're the angels. Sons of God. So it won't do to come to these scriptures and just say, well, only begotten. Let's think of something that we can, one and only. Precious, it's not really on the button. God's only begotten son. Can I suggest to you that from Abraham and Isaac, we learn two things anyway about the expression only begotten. And the first is this, special affection. Special affection. This is Genesis 22, isn't it? Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Special affection. So when we read the expression God's only begotten son, we're thinking of special affection that the father had for the son. Oh, how wonderful this is. I love to read in John 17. What a chapter. And at the end of the chapter nearly, he says, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Here's the Son speaking to the Father. This is that Son who is the only begotten Son. He is, that relationship is marked by special affection. special affection. And the other thing in the expression only begotten is not just special affection, but it's unique relationship. You see, when Abraham offered up his only begotten son, you know that he's offering up Isaac, despite what the Muslims up the road say. He was offering up Isaac. And in offering up Isaac, you know this, that he was the son of unique relationship to Abraham. And he was the son of unique relationship because he was the son of promise. Galatians 4, he's the son of promise. He's the son, of course, who was different from the sons of Keturah and different from the son from Ishmael, the son of Hagar, because he was born as a result of divine intervention and only because of divine intervention. So the relationship that Abraham had up with Isaac was unique. So that's two things anyway. And when we think about the Lord Jesus, we remember this, that there was unique relationship between the Son and the Father, not least because it is unoriginated relationship. It had no beginning. Mercifully, we're pretty free nowadays of any questions regarding the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. That relationship never began. Of course, it will never end, but it never began. So now, he's God's only begotten Son. He's the son of special affection. He's the son of unique relationship. Listen, he's the son who left the throne of heaven to come to the manger outside Bethlehem there. He came alone. We have a little hymn in the book at home we use on a Lord's Day morning. It says this. None but thyself, O God, could estimate his riches vast, his condescension great. His stoop from glory's sphere in grace sublime to move in servant form through scenes of time. We rejoice at that condescending. We remember our Lord Jesus came alone. But beloved brethren and sisters, when God brings his first begotten into the world again, he will not be alone. He will be accompanied. Now think about this expression, first begotten, for a moment or two. The first begotten. I seem to remember many years ago speaking on this very subject of the first begotten in this very building. And I'm not sure what year it was, but it was an awful lot of years ago. And so you've probably all forgotten, so I'm on safe territory. First begotten, first begotten. Well, the distinction between only begotten and first begotten, among other things, is this, that where one is an only begotten, then that one is alone. But the expression first begotten is that one seen in relation to others or other things. See, it's not difficult. It's the first begotten. Now, you know that the Lord Jesus is the first begotten of all creation. I don't know whether you had the happy privilege of a ring on your doorbell this morning from your local friendly Watchtower representatives. Apostles of Error, John Riddle called them many years ago. I don't know whether he still does, but Apostles of Error. Well, there they are standing on your doorstep. And, you know, conversation might veer around to the deity of the Lord Jesus. And they'll say, no, he's not God. Because what they will say to you is this, that he's the first created being. And you say, no. No, the Bible clearly teaches that he's God. No, they say, the Bible teaches clearly that he is the first created being. And if he's the first created being, then he's not God. What do you say to them? Do you say, sorry, the kettle's boiling, I need to go in and make a cup of tea? Let us not be put off by these people. Their arguments are specious altogether. Let us not think they have some advantage over the simplest child of God with the simplest appreciation of his word. Read your Bible. You'll be well equipped to deal with them. Well, anyway, they say, you know, your Bible does say that in actual fact, he is the first created being. And you might then say, where does it say that? And they say, well, Colossians 1:14, don't you know?
Colossians 1:15.
And what does Colossians 1:15 say? It says that he's the firstborn of all creation. There you go, they say. Even in your authorized version, it tells you that the Lord Jesus is something less than God because he's created. He's the first created being. And you might stand at the doorstep a bit stumped. And then they say, and do you know something else? Says it again somewhere else. No, you say. Yes, they say. No, yes, they say. I'll show you. Revelation 3 and 10 says there that he's the beginning of the creation of God. And you, having scratched the right side of your head, you might just scratch the left side of your head and find yourself in a pickle, if you don't mind the mixed metaphors. But brothers and sisters, these things are not complicated. For instance, if you were to read in Colossians 1 with them, always a good thing to read the verses around the verse they're quoting. If you were to read Colossians chapter 1 to them and with them, you would discover this. That the Bible itself tells you why he's called the firstborn of all creation. And it does so in the very next verse. He's the firstborn of all creation for by him, in him. Actually, three times in that verse. Look, it says this. In him were all things created. As the building is in the mind of the architect before ever it comes into being, so creation was in him. In him were all things created. By him were all things created. Not just through him, please, but by him. He was the agent of the Godhead in the whole thing. So by him and for him. So what Colossians 1:15 says is this, that the Lord Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. It's not a time statement at all. It's not saying that he came into existence before everything else, in the same way that the firstborn in the land of Egypt were the oldest in the family. That's not the idea at all in Colossians 1. And you know I'm not making it up because you just have to read it in the Bible. It says that he's the firstborn of all creation because in him and by him and for him were all things created. In other words, what it's saying is this, that the Lord Jesus is the firstborn of all creation because of the position and supremacy and priority and primacy that he has over creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. And in the same chapter, while you're at it, he's the firstborn from among the dead. That's Colossians 1:18. And the idea in this, that he's the firstborn from among the dead, is simply this. The first to rise to die no more? No, it's more than that. In that section of Colossians 1, it's speaking about the new creation. And what it's saying is this. In relation to the old creation, our blessed Lord is the firstborn. He has that rank and position and primacy and supremacy over creation. And so with the new creation, he has that same place of primacy and preeminence and glory. He's the firstborn from among the dead. The new creation is the other side of death. The new creation has been brought into existence because of him who entered into death and rose again and is now the other side of death. So tonight we rejoice in this, that we're in the new creation and we are the other side of death, as he is the other side of death. We're rejoicing in this together this evening. I am sure that this is the case. So the Lord Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. I meant to tell you, the beginning of the creation of God, Revelation 3, just means he was the originator of the creation of God. Objective genitive. That usually shuts them up. The beginning of the creation of God, the originator of it. And in similar fashion, he has place and position and rank and primacy in respect of the new creation, even as he did with the old. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn from among the dead. I'll tell you something else about him. He's going to be the firstborn among many brethren. That's Romans 8. I love Romans 8. Great chapter. Must be one of the great... I'm not sure if you're allowed to say this. It must be one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. If you're allowed to say it, it is. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Because look, it's a chapter of great triumph and glory, but not least for this reason. We discover in Romans chapter 8 that the whole scheme and plan and purpose of salvation is not so that you'll be in heaven and not so you'll be not in hell, but it is for the greater glory of the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, we are living in an age that is very humanistic in relation to the gospel message. That is to say, so many people think that the message of the gospel is for the greater happiness of man. Well, I have news for you. The message of the gospel is not primarily for the greater happiness of man at all. The message of the gospel is primarily for the greater glory of God and of his Son. Because God has a purpose. And at the very center of that purpose is his Son. And when divine purpose has been fulfilled, it will be like this. There will be greater glory for his Son. So now here we are tonight. Isn't it grand to be saved? Yeah, just a wonderful thing. But you see, when you were saved, you were called according to purpose. That's what Romans 8:28 says. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called ones. The called, according to his purpose. Isn't that remarkable? That when God called you, he called you in accordance with his purpose. And what is his purpose? Well, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What happy and long meetings we could have on that very verse, Romans 8, 29 and 30. And you might think, well, if it is that God foreknew me and predestinated me and called me and justified me and glorified me, it must be all about me. But you'll know I've missed out a bit. It says this, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Beloved brothers and sisters, the day is coming when all of his people will be gathered home in glory, and our bodies will be redeemed. What a happy day. No more doctor's visits. No more dentist's visits. No more creaking. No more moaning. Well, that's from tonight onwards. But no more groaning. It's perfectly possible you groan, and it's perfectly allowable that you groan. The Bible says so. We groan. Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 5. We groan. Why do we groan? We live in a groaning creation. The whole creation's groaning. And the whole creation's groaning because it's subject to vanity at this present time. It won't always be, but at the moment, as Romans 8, it's subject to vanity. But brothers and sisters, we groan in anticipation of what will be when we are in glory. And what will be when we are in glory? We'll be conformed to the image of his Son. And we'll be conformed to the image of his Son, not just for our benefit, no, but for his glory, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Thou, says Mr. Darby, thou gavest us in eternal love to him to bring us home to thee, suited to thine own thoughts above, as sons like him with thee to be. Brethren and sisters, we are moving onwards to that great moment. God is moving his purpose on to that great moment when Christ himself will be the firstborn among many brethren. What a scene that is that brings itself before our eyes. It is all of the redeemed complete in heaven. His church home. All like thee. For thy glory like thee, Lord. Object supreme of all. By all adored. The first begotten. You see. God is going to bring this one into the world again. He's the first begotten of all creation. He's the first begotten from amongst the dead. He's the first begotten, the firstborn among many brethren. Same word, firstborn, first begotten, of many brethren. And you see, he's going to bring him again into the world. This is just wonderful. Look, you see, he's going to bring in the first begotten, firstborn of all creation. And when he brings in the firstborn of all creation into the world, you know that the whole creation was made for him. There is a usurper here at the moment. But in the time of his millennial kingdom on earth, that usurper is going to be banished, as you know, in the abyss, the bottomless pit. And during the course of that millennial age, this earth is going to be restored to Edenic glory. And the curse is removed. It will be subject to vanity no more. The whole creation groans, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, says Romans chapter 8. And again, a man, unfallen, but more than that, is going to reign in our world. Do you know what? He is tonight crowned with glory and honor in heaven in anticipation of that great day. That's Hebrews 2:9. I'm going to get a lot of comments at the back after this meeting, because some of you don't think that's what Hebrews 2:9 means, I suspect. Well, you can't be right all the time. Hebrews 2:9, he's crowned with glory and honor in anticipation of his coming to reign. The whole subject matter of Hebrews chapter 2 is this: the world to come. But in the world to come, the curse will be removed. You know that the mountains, even the tops of the mountains, are going to be fruitful. You'll have hardly sown your seed before you're reaping your crop. At eventide it shall be light. What a marvelous time it will be when creation is restored. Who by? The firstborn of all creation. Oh, and by the way, everything is going to be reduced under one head, and he is the head. That's Ephesians 1 and 10. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, in the economy, when all other times have run their course, and this is the last of the number of them, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he's going to gather together in one all things in him. All reduced under one head. He is that head, beloved brethren and sisters. And we see something of new creation. He's the firstborn from among the dead. And we remember this. He's the firstborn amongst his people. That's Roman. He's the firstborn amongst his people. Now, see this. When God brings his first begotten into the world again, well, remember, he'll be as the first begotten of all creation, the firstborn from among the dead, and the firstborn of many brethren. And they'll all be accompanying him. I love this. To think that the grace of God has reached little old me, in all my sins, an enemy of God, and fit only for the fires of hell, to think that the grace of God has reached sinful me, and has loved me, and saved me, and lifted me, and will bring me to glory. That I have been the object of his love, and in all the years of my Christian life, the subject of his care. To think at times that we have been partakers of his sufferings, but the day is coming when we'll be sharers of his glory. What a day. I love this at the end of John 17. You know, the Lord Jesus is speaking in these terms. He says, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them. You know, brothers and sisters, that's really an exclusively future glory. Known by us, exclusively in the future. There is glory that he cannot give us. That's his glory. My glory. He says, they'll behold my glory. Incommunicable glory. It cannot be communicated. What is it? It's the glory of a man sitting where only God can sit, where angels never can sit, bearing in his body the marks of Calvary. But there is a glory he'll share with us. Oh, how marvelous! The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. And in that day when he is brought again into the world, the glory which he has given us will be displayed. And we shall know it. And the world shall know, says the Lord Jesus in John 17. Not the world will believe. Too late for believing now. The world shall know They'll know that the Father has loved the Son, that they know the Father has loved his people as he's loved the Son. And there will be this exhibition of manifested glory when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall we also appear with him in glory. See all the people out there in the street that think you haven't got a life. Anybody said to you recently, you need to get a life? Mate, you need to get a life. Do you know where their life is? Their life is in the cinema, Hollywood. Their life's in a wretched, rotten, corrupt music. So much of it in this world. The lyrics that they sing, godless and anti-Christian. I can never work out how it is that Christians like godless and anti-Christian music. I come to the conclusion they're probably not Christians at all, otherwise you wouldn't like it. How could you love something? How could you love something that blasphemes the name of your Saviour? I could never get my head around it. Get a life, mate. Because you don't drink, because you're a Christian, you don't drink. You don't go to the pub because you're a Christian. You don't go down the cinema because you're a Christian. You don't do this because you're a Christian. You don't do that because you're a Christian. Ah, listen, get a life. Christ is our life. That's Colossians 3. Our life is hid with Christ in God. It's a spiritual life. It's a secret life. It's a secure life. That's from what the Bible teaches, by the way. It's spiritual. It's secure. It's secret. It's secret. Joe up the street, he can't see it because it's a secret life. But that life is going to be revealed. Because when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, when he shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. Anyway, not just we will accompany him, but all the holy angels will accompany him. How many of them are there? Don't know. The nearest we get in the Bible is that there are myriads. You know, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. They're myriads of angels. I really wouldn't know how many there are, but the point of the matter is this, that three times, I think, at least in the New Testament, it says that all his holy angels will accompany him when he comes again into the world. It's not the rapture. It's when he comes into the world. God is bringing him in. We shall accompany him. The angels will... Do you know something? The angels are going to do something that you never read of elsewhere. Not up to this point. You never, since our Saviour ascended and was exalted at God's right hand, you never read of angels worshipping him until this moment. To be honest, I wouldn't know whether they are or not. One would think they could hardly keep quiet, but you don't read about it. But you see, when our blessed Saviour comes, God's first begotten brought into the world, here are angels who will worship him, because God will say to them, let all the angels of God worship him. What a moment that will be. We have worshipped him in glory. We are appearing with him in glory. And here are the angels. They are coming out to do his bidding. They'll gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. They will be sorting out these from these and all the rest of it, as you know, in connection with his coming again to the world. But brethren and sisters, as they're there with him, coming God's first begotten, being brought again into the world, there will be a mighty, mighty chorus of worship and adoration for the Lord Jesus. Because God will say, let all the angels of God worship him. Now follow this carefully. I'm nearly finished. If it is that in that day the angels will worship him, can I say this to you tonight? He is worthy of everything you have and everything that you are. If you go into a local Christian bookshop, well, I don't know about the local one, but if you go into lots of local Christian bookshops, you might come away thinking that you couldn't worship God without electricity. Because you can buy worship CDs And worship CDs are generally from worship gatherings. And in worship gatherings, so-called, you need electrical power. I want you to catch my drift here. I'm making a serious point, but I'm just making it in a certain way. Do you know what's needed for worship? Not a songbook. Not a songbook. Do you know what's needed for worship? Heart appreciation of Him. What are you thinking that day? When God says, let all the angels of God worship Him, do you think they'll have some appreciation of Him? Let me tell you something. They won't have half the appreciation of Him then even that we ought to have now. Who know the power of redemption in our lives. And know the wonder of His grace. Brethren and sisters, He's worthy of all that you can bring to Him. For worship is not just in song and not just in word. But worship rises from deep within the heart of appreciation. And it manifests itself in yieldedness to Him. Anyway, what a day. Let all the angels of God worship Him. He came alone. He'll come accompanied. Listen, when He came the first time, you remember, they were praising God in the highest. But when He comes the second time, comes again, He will be worshipped. He came the first time lowly, unknown, unnoticed, very nearly unannounced, not quite, you understand what I'm saying. He came not to throne or palace or manifested kingdom. But praise God when God again brings His first begotten into the world, every eye shall see Him. They also which pierced Him. The restored remnant will say, this is our God. We have waited for Him. So they will worship. This is our God. We have waited for Him. Every eye shall see Him. He'll come to set up His kingdom. Fling wide the gates. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation. Psalm 24, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Brethren and sisters, God is bringing His first begotten into the world, and when He does, He's going to reign from the river to the ends of the earth. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, with the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And there'll be no need for any man to say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for all men shall know Him, from the least to the very greatest. You won't read that in the United Nations report this week. And you won't read it in the minutes of the White House. You wouldn't read it in the minutes of this lot in power, nor the last lot. You certainly won't read it in Brussels, where in the atrium a woman rides the beast on a wall mural. You will read it in God's holy, blessed word. That the man of Calvary is going to be exalted. The man who was shamed will be honored. Who was crucified, he will be crowned. The lowly man of sorrows will be the mighty King of kings. And tonight we rejoice that we know Him. God again brings His first begotten into the world, He saith. Let all the angels of God worship Him.